Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the book of Daniel, the first chapter, and I'm going to read the first seven verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bless not only tonight's message and our understanding, but also this entire series as we delve into this most interesting book. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us as we kind of take a broad look at this book tonight, but we especially ask you to sharpen us, to prepare us, to help us see some of the great themes already presented right here in the beginning of the book, but to understand some of the history and some of the drama that is taking place here, because it doesn't jump off the page at us. It's something that we have to look a little bit more deeply at. So Lord, as we prepare the study and we look for the richness that we will find in this book, we just ask that you would bless our understanding, open up our ears, our eyes, and our hearts so that we might see you for who you are and the way that you are going to be presented to us in this book, giving you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, as you know by now, we're going to start this new series on the book of Daniel. And sometimes when you start a book like Daniel, it's hard just to jump in and immediately start expositing the book. There's a lot of lessons and things in this book, but Daniel himself starts us out by kind of acclimating us to the book. You know, Daniel is unlike many other books in Scripture. We have books of history in Scripture. We have books of great stories in Scripture. We have books all about visions and dreams and prophecies. We have apocalyptic books of the eschatological end of time. Well, Daniel mixes them all together in this most extraordinary book. And what we're going to find out, as with any other book like this, that not everyone agrees on the way it should be interpreted. Not everyone agrees on the way it was written. And so Daniel, as much as any other book, if you were here for the study of Revelation, you know that it was the same way with that book. Daniel is a hotly contested book. Now, it's not my intention to bring you all the different technical ideas about what the book is, who wrote it, when it was written, and things like that. I'm pretty much going to establish my point of view, and we're just going to kind of stick there. But very much like the study of Revelation, we're going to have to make decisions, and we're going to have to make some decisions tonight. And as we go through the book, we're going to stick to those decisions. In other words, we're not going to switch around. Now, Daniel's a little different than Revelation. Revelation was very, very apocalyptic all the way through, but Daniel's got different types of literature in it. So sometimes we're going to look at things literally, and sometimes we're going to look at them figuratively, but we're going to try to be consistent as we work our way through the book. So before we actually get into the text, there's a couple of things that I think we should do just as a background, just as a way to establish some of the great themes of this book. Now, if you were here for the study of Ezra and Nehemiah, you know that I started out that study with what I thought was a very short historical sketch, going back and kind of putting into its context. Well, I wasn't a third of the way through until almost every eyelid in the entire place was at half-mast. To say the least, you weren't excited by that history. So I'm not going to make the same mistake tonight, but I do need to establish a timeline, because there is a book of history here, and that history is hotly contested. So we want to make sure that we place this in its historical setting the way that it should be. All right, it's all going to start about the 8th century B.C., 722 to be exact. The Assyrian Empire rises to power and marches on northern Israel. Now, if you know anything about the history of the children of Israel after David the king, when David's kingdom reaches outer edges, it's pretty much the largest kingdom that Israel ever had. And Solomon, for the most part, sustained that kingdom. But as soon as Solomon died, infighting started to happen, and the kingdom was split between north and south. The north part called Israel, the southern part called Judah. Two different kings and contesting with each other all the time. Well, it's the northern kingdom that is going to fall to Assyria in 722. It marches on them and it conquers their major city of Samaria. Judah kind of sells out and is allowed to maintain its autonomy for a while, but the northern kingdom over the next 30 years is literally dismantled. What the Assyrians, they were terrible taskmasters. And what they did is they deported everyone and they spread those northern tribes, the so-called lost tribes of Israel, they scattered them to the four winds, and they would never be restored to their homeland. And then they took others and they brought them into that land. And if you remember our study of Ezra and Nehemiah, that's how the Samaritans got to be Samaritans. They were pagans brought into that area. Well, anyway, during this time, for about 100 years, Assyria rules not only Judea, but also Egypt and all the countries around there with an iron hand. But then after about 100 years of that rule, in a northern area, right at the northern tip, if you will, of the Persian Gulf, a nomadic and very militaristic group of people began to rise up, the Chaldeans. And they formed an alliance with the Medes, and they were able to overthrow the Assyrians. Their great city of Ashur fell in 614 BC. And in 612, that city of Nineveh, famous because Jonah's experience there. But the Chaldean and Medes were able to bring an end to the Assyrian Empire, and Babylon became the great power of the world. Now, the leader or the general who led them to this was the son of the king. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar, of course, would become the king of Babylon, and he will be one of the major characters in the book of Daniel and the beginning part of it. Well, at the time that Nebuchadnezzar was fighting the Assyrians, well, the Pharaoh in Egypt, his name was Necho, he decided that maybe I can kind of grab some of the property around me. You know, he kind of acted like he was coming to the defense of Assyria, but really what he was doing was trying to grab Judea and Samaria. And so the king of Judea, who is named Josiah, and he was actually a good king, one of the few good kings of this time. It was a time of terrible apostasy as far as the children of Israel were concerned, those living in Judah. But he was a good king, and he met Necho at Megiddo. Now, that's where Armageddon is supposed to be. That's the great battle that is supposed to happen. Well, anyway, Josiah lost his life in that battle, and Necho sort of took over, and he made Judah a vassal state. And he appointed a king, and the king's name was Jehoiakim. And that's the Jehoiakim that we have here. He wasn't really a king in the sense that he was by lineage. He was a puppet king or a vassal king. So he started out as a puppet king of Necho in Egypt, but then Nebuchadnezzar didn't go away. Nebuchadnezzar conquered the entire land, and Judah therefore became a vassal state of Babylon, allowed for a while to keep a little bit of their autonomy and to keep their cities and their names. But after about 3 years of his rule, Jehoiakim began to contend against Nebuchadnezzar, not pay his taxes, to threaten rebellion. So it was then that Nebuchadnezzar marched on Jerusalem and besieged it. It wasn't a big battle. It wasn't a great siege like what happened later on. But it was a show of force. And this was about 605 B.C., and this was the first deportation. This will be the time that Daniel and his three friends will be taken from Jerusalem, along with some of the vessels of the temple, and taken to Babylon. Well, the history continues beyond that. That's where Daniel starts. But the history keeps going on in the background as Daniel progresses as a book. 597, the Israelites began to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar even more strongly. And Nebuchadnezzar was a little tougher this time. He marched on Jerusalem, and there was a big battle. And this time, he deported everyone, all of the nobility and all of the artisans, everyone except the poor of the poor. And he marched them to Babylon and made slaves of them, those that he did not kill. And he didn't destroy the temple, but he did desecrate it. So now the situation in Jerusalem has completely changed. And after he left, he appointed a sort of a governor. You might call him a king, but he really wasn't. He was more of a governor. His name was Mattaniah, and Nebuchadnezzar renamed him Zedekiah. Zedekiah was an evil man, and he was a wicked man. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the children of Israel are heading towards a complete and total destruction. Well, it was in 588 that Zedekiah decided that he would make an alliance with Egypt, and he felt that the time was right that he could rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, and this time Nebuchadnezzar did not show any mercy. He marched on the city, put it under siege in 588. That was that terrible siege Jeremiah tells us of, where all kinds of atrocities are going on inside of the city. Finally, they broke through the walls, killed Zedekiah. Jerusalem fell in 587. Nebuchadnezzar destroys the wall and the temple, and it will not be rebuilt or revisited until Ezra and Nehemiah come back. So you can see how this history flows into the study of Ezra and Nehemiah that we have just completed. Now that's the historical backdrop against which the drama of the book of Daniel is going to be painted. And that is a brief sketch. And I didn't see anybody going to sleep, so we're doing a lot better this time than we did with Ezra and Nehemiah. But there's a couple of things now that I think that I should cover before we jump into the text itself. It's difficult when you start a new book, because there's really some things about the book that we need to make decisions on, or that I need to at least make you aware of. As I said, Daniel's a very hotly contested book, and so two of the things that are the most hotly contested are A, who wrote the book, and B, when it was written. Now, I am going to make a decision here, and you may agree with me or not agree with me, but I think, without doubt, I have very good evidence that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. Okay? Duh. We're going to say that Daniel is the author. Now, most scholarship today, the reason I'm making a big deal about that is I am in a tiny, tiny minority with just a few. There are some conservative scholars who maintain this. Most of scholarship today has so completely decided that it was written by some unnamed person during the Maccabean age, 2nd century BC, who wrote the book of Daniel, that they don't even justify themselves or tell you why they think Daniel didn't write the book. One of the reasons that they give for Daniel not writing the book is that a large part of the book is written in the third person, Daniel talking about himself in third person. And they say, well, that's not the way that somebody would normally write. Well, wait a minute, didn't Moses write the Pentateuch and talk about himself all the time in the third person? I mean, don't most of the Old Testament books written by different people who are telling the narrative of history talk about themselves in the third person? In fact, Nehemiah and Ezra are very unusual in that parts of their books, they had what are called their memoirs, where it was in the first person. Well, Daniel has part of his book also in the first person, starting over here in the 8th chapter. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. So Daniel identifies himself as the writer of Daniel. But that's not the reason that I, without question, believe that Daniel was the author. And I disagree with all scholarship. You know why I think Daniel wrote the book of Daniel? Because Jesus tells us that he did, okay? And as far as I'm concerned, that's all the evidence I need. Matthew 24, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives in his Olivet Discourse, and this is what he says. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, through Daniel the prophet, Jesus was under the impression that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. So, without apology, we're going to say that Daniel is the author of the book of Daniel. Now, the second great question, which is greatly and hotly debated, and reams and volumes are written about this, was when the book of Daniel was written. Now, I've pretty much decided that. There's not a lot of leeway here, because if I say that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel, then the book of Daniel was written during his lifetime, which happened to be back in the 7th and the 6th century. But that's not the way most scholarship, almost all scholarship, places the writing of the book of Daniel in the period of the Maccabeans, somewhere around 160 to 165 B.C. Do you know why? Do you know why they insist upon dating Daniel at that late date? Because of the prophecies. Because Daniel's prophecies are so exact and so perfectly fulfilled in Scripture that these scholars say it couldn't have happened. So it must have been written what they call ex eventu, meaning after the event. The only way that anyone could have those kinds of prophecies is if it was written after the fact. So that's the reason they date Daniel. Even though I'm going to bring up, arguments for placing it back in Daniel's time. But that's the reason that they deny that it could have been written back in the 600s is because the prophecies are too exact. Well, that is, of course, not something we believe. So we are going to say that it was written in Daniel's time. Most scholars say that Daniel was born somewhere around 620 B.C., and he was probably about 15 years old in 605 when he was carried off to Babylon. Now, he lived there, and he lived a nice long life. We see that he ended his public service about 537. Remember, the numbers go downward, they go backwards. So he ended his public service about 537, and he made his last prophecy about 535. And so, conservative scholars, and by the way, you know that I'm not a Hebrew expert, and you know that I'm not a scholar, so I depend on what people I trust, like Gleason Archer or Temper Longman. Some of these men that I really do trust. Well, Archer says that more than likely, he wrote this at the end of his life, somewhere between 532 and 530. This would have made him an old man in his 80s, but certainly at a time, probably writing it throughout his life, but we're going to see it finished during the end of his life after he retired, and I believe that that is an accurate statement. So we have the author and the date of Daniel established, and we're going to stick with that all the way through. There's one other thing I want to point out that makes Daniel also a very interesting and unique book. It's written in two different languages, very similar to Nehemiah. There are sections of Nehemiah and Ezra that were written in Aramaic, but Daniel is written in both Hebrew and Aramaic. Aramaic, of course, was the language of the Babylonians and the Chaldeans. It was also the international language of trade and diplomacy all the way to the time of Jesus. Jesus probably spoke more in Aramaic than he did in Hebrew. But the first verse, to the second chapter, halfway through the fourth verse, is written in Hebrew. And then it starts in Aramaic, halfway through that fourth verse, to the end of chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, to the end of the book, it is written in Hebrew again. And we'll point that out as we go along, where the significance is. It doesn't mean it was written by different people, and it doesn't mean it was written in different places. So with that as sort of a background, let's jump into the text now. I mean, we have a pretty good feel for where we are in history, when the book was written, and who wrote it. Now let's see what Daniel has to say, because he's going to tell us how he got deported and what the events were that surrounded that. So let's look here in the first chapter, the first book. Or the first verse. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, in that verse, we get both the date or the time of his deportation and one of our major characters. It was in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, we know that he came to power somewhere around 609-608. And so it was the third year of that reign that Nebuchadnezzar came and laid siege to Jerusalem. It would have been about 605, as we have said. But here we are in the very first phrase of the book, and all of a sudden there's a great controversy over this. And the skeptical scholars say, aha, this is proof positive that it wasn't written by Daniel way back in the time. Because Jeremiah tells us in his book that this occurred in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And so here this guy was writing so far after the fact, centuries after it happened, he didn't even get it right. He didn't even get the date right that it all started. And brothers and sisters, I have said this so many times, I am amazed at the arrogance of modern scholarship. As if this writer didn't know Jeremiah like they do. I mean, the Jews could probably quote Jeremiah from memory. And so to think that Daniel would find its way into the Masoretic text with a glaring error like that is just the epitome of arrogance. As it turns out, it's going to be something that is going to occur throughout this book of Daniel that we need to be aware of. Because Daniel is a Hebrew living in Babylon. And they have different cultures. They have different measures. They have a different calendar. They have different ways of telling time. And so Daniel, being in a Babylonian culture, is going to mark the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign like Babylonians do. Where the Jeremiah, being a Hebrew living in Jerusalem, is going to mark it as Hebrews do. The Hebrews mark the reign of a monarch as starting the day he takes power, which happened to be September of that year. But the Babylonians don't mark it that way. It's the beginning of the first year after he takes power, which wouldn't have been to the following April, almost an entire year afterwards. So both Jeremiah and Daniel are correct. Daniel is looking at it from the Babylonian point of view. Jeremiah is looking at it from the Hebrew point of view. And that is the difference. So this isn't a conflict, and this doesn't show that it was written somewhere in the 2nd century BC. But it does show us how this book is going to be attacked and torn apart as we go through it. Well, anyway, Jehoiakim is not really our concern here. It's Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is really going to be our one of the major characters, as we've already said, as we begin in this book. Well, anyway, we see that he besieged Jerusalem. We've already talked about that. It really wasn't a big siege, or, you know, he didn't destroy the temple or anything, but he did deport some people and some things, which we read in the second verse. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, there's some things we want to see in that verse. First of all, I want you to notice, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. One of the primary themes of the book of Daniel, we are going to see it over and over again, is divine dominion. It is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God in history, the sovereignty of God no matter whether we're in Jerusalem or whether we're in Babylon. The sovereignty of God of the kings of Israel and the sovereignty of God over the kings of Babylon. Over Nebuchadnezzar, over Jehoiakim, over the whole lot. So God is sovereign in all things, even if that is a bad thing, even if God is allowing to the protection that he has afforded his people to be removed. In fact, this word that is used for the Lord here is the word Adonai. Adonai being the meaning of Yahweh of hosts, or sometimes the plurality of majesty. It is the word for God that is right next to Yahweh. In fact, it's the breathing marks. They're not really vowels. They're just called breathing marks. The breathing marks of Adonai that is melded with the consonants of Yahweh to come up with the name Jehovah, which is the way that they would call God, because they wouldn't use that tetragrammaton, that special name there for God that they had, Yahweh. They wouldn't pronounce it. So they would use Jehovah. But Adonai was the God that could be trusted even in disaster. Adonai is the God that Isaiah is talking about in his 43rd chapter when he says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." That's the God Adonai, and that's the God that is being presented to us here in Daniel. He's the God of divine dominion. He's also the God of divine deliverance. And sometimes he lets his people get into some pretty difficult scrapes, and we're going to see quite a few of those in these books. But he delivers his people. And so that's one of our major themes. Well, notice that he allows not only the deportation of people, which is really where Daniel's going to spend his time, but he also allows some of the vessels from the temple to be taken. And you'll also notice that he took them and put them in the house of his God. Now, he really didn't desecrate the temple all that much. He certainly didn't burn it. But he did take some of the vessels. Normally, what they would do is they would take the idols from the temples of countries that they conquered. And they would take it home to their temple and place them there. They wouldn't melt them down. They wouldn't use them. But what they would do was to place them in subservience under their God. Remember what they did with the ark? Remember the Philistines took it and put it in the temple of Dagon, and remember Dagon fell down and broke his head? Well, that's what they would do. And it was a sign that my God's better than your God, that my God conquered your God. So I'm going to take all those vessels and I'm going to put them in the temple of probably Marduk or somebody else, one of their gods in Babylon. Now, Daniel doesn't go into any detail, but do you remember? I'm sure you do. I'm sure you all remember this. In our study of both Ezra and Nehemiah, there was an itemization of every vessel that had been taken out of the temple that was they allowed them to bring back because they had been in the temples. Now the Persians were in control. They allowed them to return those vessels to the temple that they were going to rebuild. But that was when they were lost, when Daniel was deported in 605. But I want to draw your attention to the middle of that verse. He brought them to the land of Shinar. Now, that is an ancient name for Babylon, or for the area that Babylon is in. Now, whenever a Bible writer uses an ancient name like that, when he could have just as easily said in the land of Babylon, or the land of the Chaldeans, when he uses a term like that from the land of Shinar, there's usually a meaning in that. Do you know the significance of Shinar? Does that ring a bell to anyone? Well, you have to go all the way back to Genesis 10. It's talking about this great king. And it says, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel in the land of Shinar. So Shinar is the land of the Tower of Babel. That's where that great rebellion against God was. So in other words, what Daniel is doing is equating this land with a land that is rebellious against God. A land of people with stiff necks. A land of people who want to be like God. Who deny the one true God. That's where Daniel and his friends are being taken. And that is significant. That is one of the great themes. We are going to have some faithful young men who believe in the one true God, who is Yahweh, being taken into the land where they totally and completely rebel against God, a land of faithlessness and idolatry. And that conflict, that headbutting that's going to go on is one of the primary themes that we're going to find in this book, and we're going to see it continue as we go along. Now, notice in the third verse, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. Okay, here they are in siege around Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar tells his chief eunuch. Now, I should point this out about Ashpenaz. That's probably, the ESV translates the word eunuch. If you're reading in either the New American Standard or the NIV, you probably see that it says something like chief official or chief administrator. And it's the same word. They're both accurate translations, but the jobs are considerably different. A eunuch, in our understanding, was someone that for whatever reason, either born that way or made that way by men, was neutered and would therefore be the one who would be in an administrative position of oversight of the king's harem or his wives. Now, obviously, what this particular man is being told to do is not to be governing over the harem. He's going to be overseeing this group of young men brought out that are going to be utilized in the king's service. So they have a different job. So probably eunuch is not the right translation. Probably a chief official or chief bureaucrat is more likely. After all, we're in Jerusalem, and around the siege of the city, if this was a eunuch, he'd be back home with the harem. He would not be in Jerusalem with the king. So, more than likely, he is a chief administrator. Well, anyway, Nebuchadnezzar commands him to take the cream of the crop, the best of the best, the brightest and the youngest good minds of Jerusalem, and take them back to Babylon. Now, this was a practice that Nebuchadnezzar practiced, but it's not peculiar to him. In fact, Alexander the Great used this same idea to populate his bureaucracy. It's the idea that when you go out and you conquer all these lands, rather than having my officials, the place in my kingdom, those who are running my government, rather than having them all Babylonians, all thinking exactly the way I think, I'm going to collect the brightest and the best from all over the place, and I am going to bring that breath of fresh air, those new ideas together. I'm going to indoctrinate them, and that is very important. I'm going to indoctrinate them with my own culture and my own language. I'm going to elevate them. I'm going to take them out of the lands where they are, form a separation with their people, but also show that I have goodwill towards their people. And then I'm going to bring them into my organization so that I have really, really smart people who are doing it. There's also, I think, another reason that they would do this. If you look back at history, a whole lot of the coups and overthrows that happen, they always seem to come internally from the family or the close people. Well, here you have a group of people running the bureaucracy that are totally beholden to the king. They've been elevated out. Everybody else is in slavery, but they have this position of privilege. And so that was the reason that he did it. Now, notice what the kind of people that he's looking for. Look in the fourth verse. Youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. These were youths. Probably Daniel was 15 or so when he was taken, he and his friends. These were the best of the best. These were the youths of promise. Not only were they physically fit, but they were smart. They had mental capabilities. They had been well educated. They were already advanced in languages, diplomacy, international trade, things like that. They had a good education according to the education of the days. And so all he had to do was to bring them into his culture and indoctrinate them. But brothers and sisters, I want you to see something here. There is a code word that I want to bring out, and it's going to, once again, show us one of the great themes of Daniel. Notice what it says. It says, youths who are skillful in wisdom. Now, wisdom is a big subject in the Bible. It's a big subject in the Old Testament. And there's constantly being drawn a difference or a contrast between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. And as James puts it, the wisdom from above as opposed to the wisdom from below. Let me read to you what James says, because I think this puts it into its perspective. He says in his third chapter, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambitions in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." Notice the contrast between the wisdom of below and the wisdom from above. Well, brothers and sisters, that's the contrast. You have four young men from Judah being brought in. They have been taught well in the wisdom from above, the wisdom of Yahweh, the wisdom of the Word of God. That's the wisdom they are bringing with them, but they are being taken literally into the belly of the beast. They are going to be indoctrinated now with the wisdom from below, the wisdom of man, the wisdom, and it's going to be worse than just even normal wisdom. We're going to see it's going to be witchcraft and things like that that they're going to be indoctrinated in. And so there is a very strong conflict that's going to go on there, a conflict in wisdom. Now, notice what else it says, "and to teach," I'm still in verse 4, "and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans." Okay, they're going to bring Daniel and his three friends and probably a whole bunch of other unnamed ones. They're going to bring them into this relationship with Nebuchadnezzar, and they are going to teach them with the culture and the language of the Chaldeans. Well, as I said, the Chaldeans were a culture, a nomadic, militaristic race of people who lived just north of the Persian Gulf in a valley, sort of, that run, the border between Iraq and Iran runs right through it, and there's sort of this marshy, fertile area all the way up to Baghdad. Well, that's where they came from, and they had a very established culture. But do you know what the culture was? Do you know what their literature was and what their language centered around? Witchcraft. It was all about spells and incantations. Now, there was some real science in there, mathematics and astronomy. But this is like the heart of astrology and necromancy and all kinds of wisdom that Scripture positively forbids. And so therefore, here Daniel and his friends are going to be indoctrinated in this. Not only are they going to be taught these alien subjects, but they are going to be exposed to alien religions. I mean, what we're going to see is these worshipers of Yahweh are going to be brought right into the middle of a polytheistic, idol-worshipping country. It's very similar to Joseph. You know, when Joseph went to Egypt, there were all kinds of gods, and he was brought into their culture. And the question was always, is Joseph going to be able to maintain his faithfulness to Yahweh? Or is he going to fall into the temptations that surround him? Well, that is exactly what we're seeing going on with Daniel and his friends. This is going to be one of the major themes, that into the belly of the beast they go. They are going to be hit with virtually every temptation that you possibly can be hit with. They're going to be taught alien religions. They're going to be taught alien ideas. They're going to be fed alien food, as we're about to see. Will they stand firm? Well, we're going to see that they do. And that's one of the great lessons that we will learn from this book. Well, anyway, they're going to be taught the language of the Chaldeans. Now, the king is going to assign them... Oh, by the way, before I go any further with that, do you see the relevance to today? I mean, do you see the relevance for a Christian here between what's happening with Daniel and his friends and what happens to us? You know, I know a lot of you have, or not a lot of you, but some of you have children who are attending public schools. And they come here, and we teach them about Jesus, and we teach them about creation, and we teach them about God, and they go to those schools, and there's this effort to suck it out of them, literally, to completely change what they believe. And maybe it's not public schools at the high school level, but maybe like our girls, after they attend a Christian school, then they go off to a secular college. And let me tell you something, there is a concentrated effort to indoctrinate them into the wisdom of this world, the wisdom from below. They're going to be made fools of if they don't believe in evolution. If they believe in a God, then they're going to be called into question, usually in front of their whole class. So there is the same kind of desire to take that which has been trained, that which has been taught in the ways of God, and to literally suck that out of them and indoctrinate them with the culture and the language that surrounds them. So this is very relevant. I mean, we go through this every day. This is surrounds us, what's happening to Daniel and his friends. Well, nonetheless, it's not just religion and culture and wisdom. It's also food. Notice what we see in verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Stand before the king is merely to be in his service, to be indoctrinated and prepared for his service after they have gone through their lessons for 3 years. But they are given a privilege. First of all, they're privileged individuals. They were probably privileged in Jerusalem, and that's one of the reasons that they were chosen and had the kind of education that they have. But they are going to be very privileged in Babylon as far as their relationship with everyone else, because most of their friends and family and parents are all going to be slaves, and here they are going to be living in the king's court and eating the king's food and drinking his wine. Well, here again, we have a conflict, because Daniel and his friends have all been raised with very strict dietary laws. God is not, I mean, you know, those Babylonians probably had pork at every meal, and they just, you know, they would love it. Well, Daniel's going to have to make some decisions. Is he going to lose track with what he's learned, or is he going to stand firm even in these ideas of something as simple as food? So we're going to see these conflicts of these four main characters being brought into this environment. We meet them finally in the sixth verse. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. Four young men out of the tribe of Judah. Four young men who are going to go literally into the belly of the beast. And then we are going to see how they will stand up. And I don't know. I know the text doesn't point this out, but I just can't help but drawing. You know, when I look at these guys and I think about Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in the fiery furnace, I just think of the Lion of Judah. I think of Christ. And I think of him standing against Pilate in the Sanhedrin and standing firm and never wavering a bit. I think we have sort of a premonition admonition of that in the fact that these men are from the same tribe, from the tribe of Judah. Well, anyway, we read in the seventh verse that they are going to be renamed. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Now, it's not unusual that they would change their names because Hebrew names would have sounded funny to them and probably been hard to pronounce. So to rename them was not something that was unusual at all in those days. And we also know that in those days, to rename someone was a sign of ownership. If I name you, I own you is kind of the way that it goes. When Adam was called to name the animals, that was a sign of his dominion over them. When God renamed Abram and Sarai and Jacob, he's expressing ownership over him. Same thing with Jesus when he renamed Simon to Peter. That is a sign that you belong to me. And so more or less, that's what they are doing with these four young men from Judah. They're expressing ownership over them. But there's something else in these names. I don't think that there is something individually significant about their names. But there is something that runs through the name changes of all four of them that I think is somewhat more insidious than just wanting something that's easier to pronounce. And I think it is indicative of one of the great themes of Daniel. Daniel in Hebrew means my judge is El, my judge is God, Elohim. Hananiah means Yahweh has shown grace. Mishael means who is what God is. And Azariah means Yahweh has helped. Now, do you notice a thread running through all four of those names? All four of them have, in some way or another, the name Yahweh, God, in them. Every single one of them is pointing to God. Well, notice how they are renamed. Daniel is renamed Belteshazzar, which is a reference to the wife of Marduk, their chief deity. Hananiah is renamed Shadrach. That name includes the name of the Sumerian moon god. Mishael is renamed Meshach, which is a mockery of his name, which was who is what God is. He's renamed to who is what Aku is, which was one of the pagan gods. Azariah is renamed Abednego, which is the servant of Debo, another one of their gods. So notice what happens here. They're all renamed from names that have Yahweh in it to names that have pagan gods in it. And so we can see where this is going. And we can see that there is a concentrated effort here to change their religion, to change their thought, to literally pull them away from Yahweh. And brothers and sisters, the overarching lesson for us is that this is the modus operandi of the way the devil works. This is the way he works in our lives. He flashes all of this stuff in front of us. He takes what we have been taught and he tries to literally suck it out of us. If he did it to Jesus, if he told Jesus, if you'll just worship me, I'll give you all of these kingdoms that glitter, he's going to do the same thing with us. He's going to throw privilege in front of us. He's going to throw all kinds of new teaching in front of us. He's going to give us better food. He's going to take our attention off of Yahweh, off of the things of God, and try to refocus us on this world and the gods of this world. It's the same thing that he did with Daniel, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and it's the same thing that he does with us. So brothers and sisters, that's not too bad. It's only 7:35. That's our sort of preview of Daniel to get us ready for some of the great themes. But let me just repeat two of these great themes. They're the major themes that we're going to see. And I want you to remember it as we make our way through the book. And that is the divine dominion of God, the sovereignty of God in all things. You see, by the way, this would have never happened in the environment of the Maccabeans. They would have never allowed this as far as the book was concerned, so it was almost impossible that it was written then. But there's this idea that God is sovereign no matter what the circumstances are. You see, God is sovereign in as the God of Jerusalem, but he's also sovereign as the God of Babylon. He's sovereign over Jehoiakim. He's sovereign over Nebuchadnezzar. He's sovereign whether Daniel's name is Daniel or whether it's Belteshazzar. He's sovereign whether he eats according to the dietary laws or where he's forced to eat some other kind of law. He's sovereign no matter whether it's being taught the ways of Yahweh or where he's being force-fed the thoughts, the religion, and the ideas of wisdom that is from below. You see, God is sovereign over all things, and he turns all things to his purpose. And so when we see these young men go into Babylon and all of a sudden everything changes and we see them stand firm, we are going to see that sovereignty of God no matter where we are or what's going on. God is sovereign and we live within his dominion. And the second great theme that I want you to take with you is this idea of divine deliverance. We're going to see this over and over again. He will deliver his people. Now, sometimes in his sovereignty, he allows them to get in terrible situations, impossible situations, like in the middle of a fiery furnace or in a lion's den. But we are going to see God deliver his people from those impossible situations. Even though in his sovereignty he allows sometimes for them to fail within the context of their exile, he still delivers his people and he brings them back to himself. So brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you with something. I want to challenge you, first of all, to between now and 2 weeks from now, when we have the second installment of this, I want you to go home and read the entire book of Daniel. I want you to read it all the way through. It's not a long book. And sometimes books are much better when you just read them through as if they were a book instead of taking them in pieces. But then I want you to each week, before we have our meetings, before we come together and we study, I want you to read the passages. If you're not on our mailing list, then do so. Go to our website. I can't sign you up. You have to sign yourself up. Go to our website. Go to our mailing list and sign up to the Pastor's Corner mailing list. Every Friday, I send out the passage that we're going to study, the verses that we're going to be reading, and a little description about and an outline. I send it out every Friday, but every time we have a study on Daniel, I'll send you what the passage is going to be that night. And I challenge you to read it and to meditate on it and to think about it so that when we start looking, especially at later on, when it starts getting apocalyptic, when it starts getting into dreams and visions and eschatology and prophecies, you'll have a head start so that when we talk about it here, you'll be ready for it. Because I can tell you this is going to be an exciting book. It starts out with great stories, but I tell you what, when we start getting into prophecies, they're just amazing. So it is my prayer that you'll get out ahead of it and you'll take the study seriously, because the Lord is going to bless us as he has blessed so many people in the study of this book. Let's pray together. Father, we're just thankful for the many facets of your word, and we're thankful for Daniel. And Lord, as we look at these major themes that you have established in this book, and we consider that you are sovereign over all things, and that is going to be expressed here with such power, we look forward to that. And we also, when we look around us and we see the wickedness of the culture that is around us, sometimes I feel so much like Daniel. I feel like I'm just in the belly of the beast and there's nothing but unbelief and idolatry all around me. Well, you're going to show us that you're sovereign even in the midst of that, and that you deliver your people out of that. And so, Lord, we pray that we will take that to heart and we will make application, not only just knowing what he says or what the book says, but knowing how it relates to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.